Amen. All right. Thank you, Genevieve. All right. Good morning, everyone. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 25. And today we are going to be observing communion at the end. So if you were not able to pick up a communion element, we'll make sure to have that available for us towards the end. Okay? Matthew 25. We're going to start from verse 31 and go all the way to 46. Before we jump into this, just a couple things. Yesterday, for those of us who are part of just the various ministry teams of our church, we were able to get together, have a meal, and just play games, laser tagging, bowling, video games, and so forth. And so hopefully that was a fun time. I really want to thank you guys, because I think it's really times like that that reminds us that the church, it's not about just one person, right? It's not about me that's here preaching. It's not about specific individuals, but it's really about the people of God. And I think that's a wonderful reminder of that. And so all of us who've been serving in different capacities, whether it's on ministry teams, whether it's on leadership, or just maybe serving in ways where it doesn't necessarily require a title. But I really want to thank you guys for just being faithful and being a blessing. And then secondly, I really want to continue to echo what Genevieve shared about Campus Missions Week. It really is a privilege. And I know that whenever we talk about Campus Missions Week, we do challenge our students to think about coming a little bit early, because it does require you to come, I think, a couple days early before UT starts again. And so we go through like a brief training of what we want to accomplish and how do we talk to people and how do we share our faith and all that good stuff. But I think there's two ways to think about it. So I think the first way to think about it is that, yeah, I mean, there is some cost involved, because you're going to have to come early. There's a cost involved in terms of might place you in uncomfortable situations and circumstances where you might have to talk to other people about your faith. But I think really the more biblical way to think about it really is a privilege. Because the reality is that God doesn't need to use any of us. And in fact, if we refuse to be used of God in that capacity, the Word of God makes it very clear, then he's actually going to find people who will be more than willing to be used of God in that way. And so when I think about it, it really is a tremendous privilege that we have to be able to participate in the plan and the purposes of God and his kingdom right here on our campus. And so the theme is going to be I Heart, right? This is the heart. I Heart UT. And so really thinking about the reality that God loves our campus. And not only does God love our campus, but God calls all of us, especially our students, to participate in knowing his heart and in expressing that heart to the people around us. And that's what we want to be pursuing together. And so really want to encourage us to keep that date saved. And come early, participate, be willing to step out in faith and risk and see what God can do, okay? All right, so we are finishing up our series that we've been tackling. I think this is our number six. We've been talking about this theme of why we believe in the things that we believe, right? And today, we're going to be tackling the question of hell. And so even this question, I know that there's many different ways that people pose this question of, you know, sometimes it's the question of, well, if God is really good, then how can he send people to hell? Other times, you know, people will ask, well, you know, when I think about the Christian faith, there are certain things that are really good and certain things that, sure, I wouldn't necessarily have a problem agreeing with. But then when it comes to hell, I don't know. Because I think even for those of us who have grown up in the church or have participated in the life of the church, this topic of hell, sometimes when we talk to people who don't know who Christ is, sometimes it's embarrassing, right? And other times, it's just very uncomfortable to talk about. Because this topic of hell, it's not just the topic of hell, but it really has to do with the judgment of God. And whenever we talk about the judgment of God, it makes us feel very uncomfortable. In their book, Erasing Hell, Francis Chan and Preston Sprinkle, they ask this question. They pose this question. They say, how would you complete this statement? And so the statement goes something like this: I could never love a God who would blank. So think about how you might answer that question that I could never love a God who would blank. I could never love a God who would maybe disagree with you. I could never love a God who would do things that you would never do. Or I could never love a God who would allow bad things to happen to good people. Or I could never love a God who would be more concerned with his glory than. Or I could never love a God who would send people to hell. Right? Think about how we would answer that question. That when we look into the Word of God, we can't avoid this topic of hell. Because the Bible warns us about the reality of hell. And so when we are confronted with the topic of hell, I think there's two ways for us to approach it, or two ways for us to deal with it. The first way for us to deal with it is we can either try to explain it away or rationalize it away. Or the second way for us to deal with it is to start proclaiming God's solution to it. And I don't know about you, but I feel like that's the better way for us to deal with this topic and this reality of hell, that we have to think about God's solution and how we can proclaim that solution, okay? So with that in mind, let's go and read Matthew 25, 31 through 46. And once again, this is going to be a topical and so sermon, and so we're not necessarily going to dig too deeply into this specific passage. We're going to be jumping around, but at least we want to start from here. Once again, Matthew 25, 31 through 46, it says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?' And the king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me.' Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire, prepare for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me.' Then they also will answer, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?' Then he will answer them, saying, 'Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.' And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." And so as we talk about this topic together, the one thing that I want to give us simply is this, that we need to place our hope firmly on Christ. That we need to place our hope firmly on Christ, okay? Now, I know that this topic, it raises a lot of questions. And the reality is that we're not going to be able to answer all the questions that you might have. And so there's two resources that I would refer you to. First resource is the book that I've already mentioned called Erasing Hell. It's by Francis Chan and Preston Sprinkle. They do a really good job. And they write it in a way where it's not very, I mean, it is theological, but it's geared towards laymen and women, all right? So for those of us, just written in common, everyday English language. And so, Erasing Hell. And then the second resource that I would refer you to is not a book, but it's by Pastor David Platt. He does a series of teachings called The Secret Church. And if you go on their website, one of the topics that he talked about, and this is, I think, years back, is on this topic of judgment, heaven, and hell. And he actually goes really he goes really deep. And so if you are interested and have more questions than some of the things that we will talk about this morning, I would refer you to these two resources. And there's much more out there as well, okay? All right, so when we talk about this topic of how, what are we talking about? Because even for those of us that kind of have grown up in the church, like we have a certain imagery of what hell is. I don't know about you, but when I was growing up in the church and when I was part of youth group, I've heard about hell. And so I always imagined it to be like this place. And, you know, for our culture also has certain images that depict what hell is, right? And so I used to read the Far Side comic strips. I don't know if you guys are aware of the Far Side. And, you know, like they always depict hell as just burning, and there's these cute looking demonic beings there, and they have horns, and they have a, you know, they always are holding a pitchfork somehow. And, you know, like people are running around, and it's never a place where it's comfortable for people. And so when we talk about this topic of hell, like, what are we talking about? Is it a physical reality? Is it a spiritual reality? What are we talking about? And so here's the short version of the biblical understanding of what happens to us after we die. Because when we talk about this topic of hell, we're talking about the reality of death. And that reality of if you're a living person, it's 100%. You're never going to be able to escape the reality of death. And so here's a short version. Because we are, the Bible teaches us that not only are we physical beings, but we're also spiritual beings, that when we experience our physical death, which is going to happen to 100% of people that have ever lived, that our souls are going to continue to exist. So even though our physical bodies experience death, our souls will continue to exist. And so this is what theologians call the intermediate state. So it's the condition of people between their bodily death and their bodily resurrection. Because not only does Scripture teach us that we will experience bodily death, but eventually that we will experience a bodily resurrection. And so in that state of bodily death and bodily resurrection, this is what we call the intermediate state. Right? The intermediate state. And so when we experience our bodily resurrection, where our souls will be reunited with our physical bodies. And we don't know exactly what our physical bodies look like. When you read Paul's teachings, he tells us that our physical bodies will be like Jesus' resurrected bodies. But he makes it very clear that it's not some spiritual body, but it's literally a physical body. And at that time, God will restore all of creation. So if you read through the book of Revelations, it talks about how God will restore all of creation by creating, restoring new heavens and new earth. So it uses that language. And it's very clear that we will continue to exist in this physical reality. And so those who belong to Christ, they will exist with God in our new physical reality. And those who rebel against Christ, then they will exist away from God in their physical reality as well. And so in this intermediate state, those who belong to God, the Bible says that their souls will enter into God's presence. And it will be in God's presence until our bodily resurrection. And those who have rejected Christ, their souls will experience God's justice. And it will continue to experience God's justice until the day of our bodily resurrection, right? And it's in that day of our bodily resurrection that we will continue to exist all eternity as physical beings in the presence of God, or as physical beings away from the presence of God. So in that sense, hell is a physical reality. It's describing a physical reality. That's the end destination of people who reject Christ. But then also, it's describing a spiritual reality as well, because in that intermediate state, those who reject Christ will experience God's judgment. And so in that way, it's both. That when the Bible talks about the reality of hell, when Jesus talks about the reality of hell, when these New Testament writers, they write about the reality of hell, they are describing a spiritual reality, but they are also describing a physical reality, okay? So that's the version of it. And so there's two truths that we need to understand.
Two truths. that we need to understand. So the first truth is this, that we need to understand what the Bible says about the reality of hell. Right? We need to be clear that when we think about this concept of hell, that it's not just coming from our preference. It's not just coming from a place of we think that this is how it should be, or we wish that this is how it could be, but we really have to understand this is what the Bible says. These are the biblical truths and how it depicts the reality of hell, right? Because our natural inclination is that I think we tend to recoil at this thought that God would punish people. Especially because I think to a certain extent we have our sense, our own sense of understanding what justice and injustice looks like. And so this thought that God would punish seemingly good people in hell, or even people who simply chose the wrong religion, it just sounds wrong to our modern sensibility, right? Because we want everyone to be saved. And so we don't like the idea of hell, because we want to believe in a God who will save everyone in the end. And that's why even amongst people in the Christian faith, some have written books on their belief that in the end, they proclaim that ultimately the love of God will win out. And so regardless of whether you profess Christ in this lifetime or not, eventually that everyone will be saved because the love of God will win out. But I think really the question that we have to wrestle with is that our belief, is that actually what God says about who he is and what he will do? That if we truly believe that in the end, that God's love will win out, is that really what God says about who he is and what he will do, right? And I know that there's many passages that we can turn to, but I do want to start from this Matthew 25 passage, because even though we're not going to go too deeply into this passage, we can make some really big observations. And that first observation is there's clearly a day of judgment that's going to come. And when there's a day, that day of judgment comes, that there's a clear separation of people who profess Christ and separation of people who reject Christ, right? Look at verse 41. It says, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire, prepare for the devil and his angels.'" And then once again in verse 46, "And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous enter eternal life." And so even Jesus himself talks about eternal punishment and eternal life. And so we have to realize, first of all, that the judgment of God is real. That the judgment of God is real. And what the Bible clearly shows us is that God is a righteous judge. And there will be a final day of judgment. And on that day of judgment, God will be glorified not only for his mercy and grace, but God will also be glorified for his justice. Acts 17, 30 through 31 is what Luke writes. He says, "In times of ignorance, God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this, he has given assurance by all by raising him from the dead." And so they're saying that Christ will come and there is going to be a final day of judgment. Once again, in Revelations 14, 9 through 11, it says, "And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and its image and receive a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." And I know this is, especially when you read through the book of Revelation, it's very complex in that it uses a lot of imagery to describe not only what's going to happen, but also the things that are going on. But one thing is clear, and that one thing is that there will come a day when God will judge the unrighteous. And I think we have to clearly understand that when we talk about the judgment of God, what we are not saying is that, well, here's a bunch of people who are, I don't know, somehow favored or loved. Here's a bunch of people who are really good. So for us as Christians, we're, you know, God's going to be like A-okay, and then we just enter into the kingdom of God. And then here's the wicked people that God's going to judge them. No, the Bible makes it very clear that every single one of us will experience the judgment of God. And the wrath of God will be poured out. And so when we experience the judgment of God, what separates the sheep and the goats is, do we receive and experience the judgment of God through the sacrifice of Christ? Or do we experience the judgment of God apart from Christ's saving work on the cross? Because it's not that we're saying that somehow Christians, people who belong to the kingdom of God, that we're better than other people, that we're somehow above the judgment of God. No, the Bible makes it very clear that the judgment will come for every single one of us. Now the question is, how will you experience that judgment? And the reality is that we can experience that judgment either through the death and the resurrection of Christ, or we can experience that judgment apart from what Jesus did for us. And really, this is challenging for many of us to see God in this way, because when we think about God, and you know, we say this a lot in our culture, when we think about God, we tend to think about God through the lens of love, mercy, and compassion, and we should, because that's what the Bible clearly teaches, that God is a God who loves. God is a God who is merciful. God is a God who is compassionate. And it's really hard for us to think about God through the lens of justice and wrath. And so we think about, yeah, there are people who are really horrible, like, I don't know, people who abuse children and molest children. There's Hitler. So we think about, yes, some of those people, they surely deserve the judgment of God, but not people like us. And it's almost embarrassing to say that we believe in a God who judges people according to his justice and banishes people who do not meet up to his standards to a reality called hell. But this is what Scripture clearly teaches. And not only does it teach, but this is how Scripture challenges us. It challenges us to have a high view of God. And this is what I mean by a high view of God, a view of God that is beyond our comprehension and our idea of what God should be like, right? A high view of God where we begin to wrestle with this question, where we realize that we've just begun to scratch the surface of understanding what it means when God declares that he is holy and righteous. Because I think in our culture, our problem is that we have such a high view of ourselves, in our own understanding, in our own sense of what is right and what is wrong. And we want to fashion God according to our view of how God should be. But Scripture challenges us. And that challenge is, instead of having a high view of yourselves, you need to have a high view of who God is. That one day, on that day of God's righteous judgment, that we will understand just how great and just how mighty God is. Because the reality is that, is God for us? Yes, of course. Paul writes in Romans 8:31b, if God is for us, who can be against us? But more than God being for us, Scripture reminds us that ultimately that God is for God. In other words, God is for his glory. Revelation 5:11-13, it says, then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders of the voices of many angels numbering myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne, to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Right? It's the glory of God that is ultimate. And because Scripture challenges us to have a high view of God, part of understanding that high view of God means we understand that God is not only a God who is merciful and gracious, and he is glorified when he demonstrates that mercy and grace, but God is also a God who is perfect in his justice and righteousness. And God is also glorified when he demonstrates his justice and righteousness. And I think to a certain extent, we understand that. And the reason why we understand that is because when we see such injustice in our world, we don't want to dismiss it. But we want justice, right? We really want justice. But the problem is that we see what is wrong in the lives of others, but we can't really see that in our own lives. Because it's too degrading. So when we compare ourselves with people that we think are really horrible, we tend to say, okay, I can clearly see that they're really messed up, and they surely deserve the justice of God, but not me. Yeah, I mean, every once in a while, I might do bad things. I might make mistakes. Maybe use words that I will regret later on, but surely not me. But the reality is that now, thinking about you, comparing yourself to someone who's horrendous, like, I don't know, I think the favorite historical person that everyone likes to pick on is Hitler, so we'll pick on Hitler once again, right? We think to ourselves, surely, you know, like, me and we're not on that same plane, right? But then now, comparing yourself to a God who is infinitely holy and righteous and good, and there is absolutely no evil found in the reality of who God is whatsoever. That even for people who think that somehow that they're good, compared to the absolute holiness of who God is, the reality is that no one is good. And the Bible makes it very clear that no one is righteous, which means that to a certain extent, we recognize that there is brokenness inside of ourselves. And not only is there brokenness, but we actually cause brokenness in the lives of others. And so the question is, to what degree? And, you know, I always use this example. Well, I've used it a couple times. So this is one of my son's water bottles. And don't worry, I didn't do anything to this, guys. And it's filled with water, right? But what if I told you 99% of the water in here is from the tap, but then I kind of ran out, and so what I had to do was that 1% of the water that's in here, I had to get it from our toilet bowl, because that was the only way, right? And then, but it's diluted, right? I mean, it's only 1% of the water in here, and if I gave you this water, who would be like, ah, you know what? 99 versus 1%, it's not that bad. Or maybe I could even say it's 0.5%. So it's 99.5% pure water, and it's only 5% water that's contaminated by E. coli. Like, exactly. You would never want to drink this because you realize that no matter how small that percentage is, that microorganism that's floating around here, that could have devastating consequences for your stomach. And so I think that's I know that that's not a perfect illustration, but I think that helps us to understand God's standards, that compared to the absolute purity of who God is, none of us measure up to that. And so I'm not saying that there isn't goodness found in people. Of course there are. People do good and kind things all the time. And you don't have to be a Christian to do good things. But the reality is that even in that goodness, there's also brokenness. And because of that brokenness, when you try to measure up that brokenness against God's holy standards, it's never going to measure up. And so if you wanted to drink this water, what you would have to do is you would have to purify it, right? And that's what God's justice is. It's getting rid of that contaminant. And so it talks about the justice of God, his perfect justice. But not only that, but secondly, we see in Scripture the warnings about hell that are vivid. Not only is the justice of God real, but the warnings about hell are vivid. And so here's what we need to understand about whenever the Bible talks about hell. So the focus on the various passages that talk about hell, the aim isn't to give us details about what hell is like, right? It's not to give us a description of this is what hell is like. Here's the temperature ranges within hell, and here's the landscape of what it's going to be like. It's not there to give us the primary focus isn't to give us information about hell, but the primary focus on the Bible is to warn us about the dangers of hell, right? And so whenever we hear Jesus talking about hell, he's not giving us that information to describe what hell is going to be like, but he's giving us that information to warn us about the reality of hell. And so here are the warnings that the Bible gives us about the reality of hell. First of all, hell is a place of complete separation from God. The Bible talks about hell being a place that is completely separated from the goodness of who God is. And so even for those who don't have this living relationship with God, the Bible makes it very clear that while we exist here on earth, that to a certain extent, we experience God's grace and mercy, right? So in Matthew 5:45, Jesus says, "So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, and he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on just and on the unjust." So even for those who live on earth, who do not have this relationship with God, to a certain extent, everyone receives and experiences God's mercy and grace. But then when God's final judgment is declared, we see Matthew 7:22-23. "On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Once again, 2 Thessalonians 1:9, "They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of God and from the glory of his might." And so it is a place where literally you are away from the presence of God, that there is this final separation from who God is. Final separation for those who rebel against God and who refuse to accept his salvation. And so think about what that means. That means that you are forever separated from the very source of goodness, the very source of truth, and the very source of grace. So it's the separation from God. That's the first warning. Not only that, the second warning is this: hell is a place of eternal rebellion against God. Not only is it a place of separation, but it's a place of eternal rebellion against God. Romans 1:24-8, this is in the New Living Translation, says, "So God abandoned them to do whatever shameful things their hearts desire." Right? It's people who reject the reality of who God is. It's people who reject the salvation that God offers. God says, then they just give them into the desires of their own hearts. And so it's a place where sinners are fully given into the desires of their hearts. And so when we think about hell, we have this idea of, you know, God just, you know what, I don't like you. And so he just hurling people into hell. He's just chucking them in. And as people are falling into hell, they're like, "Oh, God, forgive us." And God says, "Too late, bro," or "Too late, sis," or whatever, right? God says, "You know what? Too late." But that's really not what is happening, at least how the Bible describes hell being a place of eternal rebellion. Pastor David Platt, he says this: "The biblical picture of hell is one of men and women who live in rebellion against God, and when they die, God gives them over to their rebellion," unquote. So it's a place where they're not asking for the mercy and the grace of God, but it's a place where they're continuing to rebel against God, except now their rebellion is being, it's happening apart from God's grace and mercy. So it's no longer being contained through God's grace and mercy. Again, Dr. Russell Moore, this is what he writes. He says, and I quote, "The sinner in hell does not become morally neutral upon his sentence to hell. We must not imagine the damned sinner displaying gospel repentance and longing for the presence of Christ. The damned indeed are longing for an escape from punishment, but they are not new creation. They do not in hell love the Lord their God with heart, mind, soul, and strength. Instead, they are now handed over to the full display of their of natures apart from grace, natures that are satanic. Thus, the condemnation continues forever and ever and ever, with no end in view, either for the sin or the punishment thereof." Right? It's a place where people are literally given into their desires. And so think about that. Your worst desires and your worst inclinations, if those things go unchecked, so it's not a place where people are like, oh, God, forgive me. But it's a place where they continue in their rebellion. And because they are in rebellion, number three, and this is the last warning, hell is a place of eternal suffering and torment. Right? When Jesus taught on the reality of hell, now listen to the various imageries that Jesus uses. Matthew 8, 11 through 12. "I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Matthew 13, 49. "And so it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into a fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Once again, Matthew 18, 9. "And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than two to be thrown into the hell of fire." Matthew 25, this is the verse today. "And cast a worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And once more, verse 41, "Then they will say to those, he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Now think about the picture that Jesus is painting for us here, and the imagery that he uses to describe the reality of hell: darkness, weeping, gnashing of teeth, fire, fiery furnace, hell of fire. Now, I don't think these words are being used to, I don't think these are literal descriptions of what hell is like. And so when we think about hell, we think about a place where it's, you know, it's just a giant fire that's roaring all the time. But I don't think these are literal descriptions. And the reason why I say that is because if these are literal description of hell, then it doesn't really make sense, right? Because on one hand, you have darkness. But then on the other hand, you have fire. And whenever you have a fire, there's light. And so which is it? Is it darkness or is it light? And so if these are literal descriptions, it doesn't really make sense. Now, I know that some theologians see these descriptions as literal descriptions, but I think my thoughts are, and I'm in agreement with other theologians who land on the side that this is more of a description, right? Illustration of what hell is like and not necessarily a literal description. But regardless of the side that you land on, what it teaches us is that it's something that's terrible. Regardless of how we understand fire, gnashing, weeping, it's describing something that is terrible, right? And that's why Dr. Tim Keller, this is what he writes. He says, "To say that the scriptural image of hellfire is not wholly literal is of no comfort whatsoever. The reality will be far worse than the image. What then are the fire and darkness symbols for? They are vivid ways to describe what happens when we lose the presence of God. Darkness refers to the isolation, and fire to the disintegration of being separated from God, away from the favor and face of God. We literally, horrifically, and endlessly fall apart, unquote. So the reason why there is eternal suffering and torment, it's not because Satan is running around torturing people. Revelation makes it very clear that Satan and all of his demonic angels, that they will also be condemned to hell. Right? It's not a torture chamber. God doesn't torture people. But the reason why there is such suffering and torment, and God, Jesus uses these languages to describe the reality of hell, is because, and I believe this as well, that the essence of hell is relational. That the essence of hell is relational. So Professor J.P. Moreland, this is what he says. He says, and I quote, "In the Bible, hell is separation or banishment from the most beautiful being in the world, God himself. It is exclusion from anything that matters, from all value, not only from God, but also from those who have come to know him and love him," unquote. So it's describing a separation, relational separation from who God is. And so its essence of hell is relational. It's describing a relationship that has been torn apart and can never be repaired. And he goes on and he says, make no mistake, hell is punishment. But it's not a punishing. It's not torture. The punishment hell is a separation from God, bringing shame, anguish, and regret. And because we will have both body and soul in the resurrected state, the misery experience can be both mental and physical. But the pain that suffered will be due to the sorrow from the final, ultimate, unending banishment from God, his kingdom, and the good life for which we were created in the first place. People in hell will deeply grieve all they've lost. Hell is the final sentence that says you refuse regularly to live for the purpose for which you were made, and the only alternative is to sentence you away for all eternity. So it is punishment, but it's also the natural consequence of a life that has been lived in a certain direction, unquote. It's terrible because it is describing the sufferings of people. But that suffering, it's not coming from a place where God is torturing people, but it's coming from a place where they realize that there is deep loss that could never be repaired. That all that's left is their own sinful desires. In the absence of love and mercy and grace and goodness, all that's left is shame, guilt, anguish, and regret. And when there is infinite shame, guilt, anguish, and regret, not only is it going to cause mental distress, but that's going to translate into physical distress as well. And so it is a place of suffering. But that suffering comes because we have been forever separated from the presence of God. So the judgment of God is real. And Jesus makes it very clear that the warnings about hell is vivid. And so let's close with it. Not only understanding the biblical reality of hell, but we need to understand what it means for us. So what does this mean for us? Because when we think about this topic of hell, it has to be more than just gaining biblical knowledge. Because really, at the core of this isn't just theology. It's not how we can theologically understand the reality of hell, but at the core of it is really thinking about how it impacts us. And so first of all, what it means for us is that it causes us to be humble. That when you think about the reality of hell, it causes you and I to be humble. It reminds us that ultimately that God is God and that we are not. In Isaiah 55:8-9, this is once again in the New Living Translation, it says, "My thoughts are not like your thoughts, says the Lord, and my ways are far beyond anything you could imagine. And just as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, my thoughts higher than your thoughts." It causes us to be humble. Because the reality is that you're not going to have everything figured out. The reality is that you're not going to understand everything about who God is. Reminds us that you are not at the center. Because God is God. And we are not. Not only does it cause us to be humble, but it also challenges us to live with a sense of urgency. It challenges us to live with a sense of urgency. Look what Jesus says in Luke 10:2. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Jesus says, the time is now. He's not saying wait until you actually have time. He's not saying wait until circumstances are more favorable. He's not saying wait until you have less responsibility. He says, no, the time is now. The time is now for us to pray that God will send every single one of us who profess Christ as Lord and Savior to go out to tell people that apart from the gospel message, that they're headed into an eternity apart from the goodness and the mercy of God. To let them know that God has made a way for them to be reconciled back to Him. Challenges us to live with a sense of urgency. 2 Peter 3:9, it says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." That's the heart of God. That he wants everyone to experience repentance, to turn away. And he makes that way for them. And his way of communicating his plans is through you and I. And so if we truly believe that the Bible describes just how horrendous the reality of hell is, then it should challenge us to live with that sense of urgency. Because we know that this is the heart of God. Challenges us to live with a sense of urgency, but not only that, lastly, ultimately it urges us to turn to Christ. It urges us to turn to Christ. Look what Paul writes in Romans 10:9-15. He says, "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news," unquote. It urges all of us to turn to Christ. First of all, for those who have professed their faith in Christ, it urges us every single day as we live our lives to turn to Christ over and over again. To realize that we need his power. We need his spirit to guide us. We need his truth to remind us of who we are and who he is. That whenever we fall, that we can turn to Christ and receive his mercy, his forgiveness once again. That our hope is not based upon the fact that because Jesus saved us, now we can live better. That we can do better. No, our hope is rested on the fact that because Jesus saved us, that even today he continues to save us. And for those who do not know Christ, we urge them to turn to Christ. We urge them to turn to Christ. That even as we talked about last Sunday, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. That no one comes to the Father except through him. Yes, we see the reality of hell, but we also see the solution of God, and that solution is Christ. And so that through Jesus' death and resurrection, that we are forever united to God. But apart from the work of Christ, we will not be able to experience his reconciliation. So it urges us to turn to Christ. And we urge people around us to turn to Christ as well. And so that's why the one thing, even as we talk about this topic of hell, is that we need to place our hope firmly on Christ. Because it's not just a warning about this eternal separation from God, but it's about the good news that we don't have to be separated from God. But we can be united to God. We can be reconciled, and that comes as we place our hope firmly in Christ's death and resurrection. And that's the message that we need to continue to proclaim to others. So once again, the one thing is we need to place our hope firmly on Christ. Okay. Well, let's pray together as we close out. Can you stand with me? Before we take communion together, I just want to give us just a couple of minutes to reflect. And once again, I know that we didn't necessarily do this topic justice. There's so much more that we can talk about. But all throughout Jesus' ministry, that when he is teaching about the reality of hell, he's not just spewing some fact. He's not just spewing some information, but he speaks to us with that sense of urgency to turn away from our sins, from our rebellion, from our foolishness, and to experience God's solution. Because hell is not a place where good people experience God's punishment, but hell is a place where people who choose to rebel against God, that they continue to live in their rebellion. They continue to live in their rebellion without ever experiencing forgiveness and restoration. And that evil inside of them that eventually consumes them and their lives are torn apart. God says, I have found a solution. And that solution is Christ. And even as we hear the urgency of God's voice in our hearts, may we respond to that urgency, first of all, with confidence. As we continue to firmly place our hope and faith in Christ, and may we respond to that urgency with that sense of desperation. Saying, God, I want to continue to be faithful in declaring the message of your mercy and grace to those around me. It's not a seasonal thing, God. It's not when I'm on missions, or it's not just because it's Easter weekend, but it's because I see the reality of this warning that you give us about the consequences of a life that is lived apart from you forever. And so place in us that sense of desperation to say, God, the people around me who do not know you, God, use me to be a vessel that will communicate the reality of your grace and your truth. So let me invite us. Can we think on that? Can we meditate on that? Can we pray through that? Before we take communion to close out our time together, let's do that a little bit. Let's come before His Spirit. And let's respond. Can we do that, church? Let's respond a little bit, okay? Let's do that together.